Well, this Sunday, apart from being Father's Day, it's an important day in the life of the church. Today is called Corpus Christi, which means the body of Christ. And it's the day in the Christian year where we celebrate, we commemorate, we remember that Jesus Christ has given his body, his blood for us. And of course, every Sunday we celebrate that in the Eucharist, in Holy Communion. Now, this is one of the most ancient practices of the Christian church. As Janice was reading in the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says there, "And I received this, and later he says from the Lord Jesus Christ, this being Holy Communion." Now, the commentators will tell you that the letter to the Corinthians is probably one of the earliest church documents written as early as 40 AD to the church. So the letter to the Corinthians actually even predates all the Gospels. So it's an important document that reveals the earliest life of the church. And Paul says that he received the teaching of Holy Communion, which means that even though Paul was probably one of the first major church planters in the early church, he wasn't the first. Paul himself became a Christian and he joined the church. So Holy Communion, the Eucharist, is one of our earliest practices, and it means so much. But the question really is, why? Now, a day like today, it's tailor-made for professional Christian theologians to come up here and to tell you the mysteries and try to explain to you all the philosophy and theology. I'm not going to do that today. And if you want to talk about that one-on-one, you can totally do that if you're interested in that. But I think it matters that we know the meaning, the why we do this. And I was puzzling over this week how to explain it, because at first glance, when you hear the readings, they seem so obscure. Three verses from Genesis about Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Paul gives sort of like, hey, I learned this, and that's about it. And then Jesus has a miracle of the fishes. And it's the miracle that I want to look at for a bit, because I think that shows us what's occurring actually on a Sunday when we pray and we come to the Lord's table. If there's anything you take away today, it's this. I want you to hear this. When you come to the Lord's table, when you partake of the body of Jesus, God, what's happening is that God is meeting your needs. God is perfectly meeting your needs better and more perfectly than anything or anyone in this world. That's what's happening. But how? Here, I'm going to jump in the deep end here a little bit because we don't have that much time. I know for a fact that each one of us in this room has needs that aren't being met. That's part of being human. I don't know. I mean, I've been married for a bit, and so I've sought out advice from so many married couples who have been married a lot longer. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better partner in this relationship? And something that's been repeated often is that it's very possible, if you don't put the work in, to disconnect from your partner, from your spouse, and feel terribly alone. In the most intimate relationship that you can have as a human, to feel incredibly alone. And the fact is that some of us can be in that position, or have been, or even are right now. Or maybe we feel isolated or disconnected from our families of origin. Or maybe there's a disconnect with our friends or at work. You name it. There's parts of our lives, always as humans, where it's just not enough. We also know this because sometimes we want to love people, like our family or our friends. We want to care for them. We see that they're going the wrong way. We want to do something about it, but we can't. Our love, our advice, our help is either not wanted or perceived as not needed. And we can feel how we're not reaching across. There's a disconnect. And I'm saying that not to shame or not to admonish you, just to suggest or point out that's human. That's understandable. In fact, it's okay. Because that's what we saw in the gospel reading. Here we have Jesus, this wonderful teacher and preacher, which we know God come to us. And he's in a remote place and he's teaching. And there are, it says 5,000 men came to hear and see Jesus. Now, it says 5,000 men, but that's just a way of ancient recording. They wouldn't naturally record wives or children. So you can imagine there's 10,000 plus people right there. They're eager to hear about Jesus. They're curious. They wanted to know. And so Jesus has been teaching. But now the 12, the disciples, his friends, are noticing quite understandably, wait a minute, we've been here for a while. These folks need to eat. And so what do? They deploy their human reasoning, totally understandable, like it's completely legit. Jesus, tell them to go to the villages, go to the countryside. They need food, they need to eat. So send them away. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, you do it. That's crazy. That's crazy because the 12 are like, Jesus, we have 5 breads, 2 fishes. This is enough for 10,000 plus people. What are you talking about? We can't do this. And I think that's the point. Because humanly speaking, yeah, the 12 couldn't meet the needs of those people. There are limitations to being human, to what we can do. We have limits. And it's okay to accept that. We're human. And Jesus is wanting them to see that. Yes, you have limits. Bring me what you have and watch what I do. But I don't have limits. My love, my ability to meet your needs is so much greater than you can understand. And so they bring the breads and the fish. Jesus prays. Everyone gets what they need. They get their food. That is what's happening when we come to the Lord's table. Our needs are being met. Because when we come to worship, and I mean this, we're bringing our very selves, our woundedness, the hurts that we carry, the parts of ourselves that we pray to God no one finds out about. Right? We bring that. God sees that. And when God's seeing that, he's not judging you. He's not trying to shame you. He loves you. And he wants you to bring all of yourself. Because Jesus is saying to you today, I have what you need. If only you trust me. And you know how I know that? Because Jesus started this whole thing. And we talked about that in Holy Week. It's a Monday, Thursday. We sort of celebrate the Last Supper when Jesus had his final meal before his death with his friends, and he gave them bread and he gave them wine. Now, to us, it's easy to miss the significance of that moment. Because, like the other day, my family, every Wednesday, there's a Banff market. And there's excellent empanadas over there. And you can just gorge yourself. And so we picked some up. And we went to a table. And it was a pretty open public table. And we sat down, we were eating. And it's very easy. It would have been very normal. And we wouldn't have flinched if someone came to us and said, hey, can we share this table? Like, yeah, sure. In fact, we've done that before. And I'm sure you have too. You just share a table. But in the ancient world, this is today, but in the ancient world, you didn't just share a table. To sit down in a meal, I mean, between warring nations, that was the peace talks. And to finalize that, you shared bread and wine. You couldn't just sit with people. To sit with somebody and share a meal, you were saying something, saying we're now binding ourselves to each other. This is community at its deepest, right? And in an ancient Jewish tradition, in some of the most meaningful meals, usually the patriarch, the leader of the family, the father, would come and he'd take the bread and he would give thanks and he would say, we thank you, God of the universe. Pointing that the food that they were eating was provided by God and they were giving thanks. And this food was bringing together the family. But in the Last Supper, when Jesus breaks the bread, he doesn't just say, thank you, God of the universe. You know what he says? This is my body. This is my blood given for you. Before Jesus, giving thanks for food, thanking the Creator was bringing you in some kind of communion and contact with God. But now Jesus is saying, when he breaks the bread, I am the location, I am the person that brings you into contact with your Creator. Because in fact, it's me. And so everything Jesus does is to point from the fish that he multiplies, meeting everyone's need locally there, from the breaking of the bread with his friends, giving the 12, those are all signs pointing to what Jesus is, his whole purpose in being born on the earth, his whole reason of living. All of those miracles are signs to the one thing, when he dies on the cross. You see, when the Romans arrested Jesus illegally and they lynched him on the tree, and they thought they were silencing him forever. Jesus knew about that. He went to the cross willingly. He's God. He would have stopped that in any moment. He didn't. He actually goes to the cross and he gives his life. Because on the cross, he takes in all our human brokenness, all our suffering, all the things that hurt us, our loneliness, our inability to meet needs. He takes that into his body. He breaks the destructive power of those things. And he says, in me, in who I am, my reality, my love, you find your completeness. You find your wholeness. And that's why he comes to the table. Because the sacrifice of Jesus is Jesus giving himself, his life, his very being for us. So in fact, being here this morning, we're coming to become the humans we were always meant to be. And Jesus fulfills that. I remember at the turn of the century, there was this very, very famous article sort of describing the history of this church in the American South. And it's one of these historic churches in the middle of an exploding city. And they're this very small church. They hadn't changed since their inception, probably. And they were dwindling in numbers, you know. And the church leadership was aging out, and there's new people coming in, but not enough. And they were discussing, well, what are we really doing here? What's going on here? Bills are piling. Can we even afford this building? It's a beautiful building. And so they started, as a church council, they came together to discuss the future of the church. And there was a very popular motion to turn the church from an active worshiping community to a historic building. They would get a lot of funding from the city. It would no longer be a functioning church, but they could sort of pay up, get out of the red, pay what they were owing, and be fine. Because what were they doing? They didn't have the volunteers. They didn't have the infrastructure to do all the outreach they were known for. They were just shrinking. They held their services on Sunday, and that's about it. And so, especially the younger crowd were like, let's become historic, and let's just move on. And the story has it, there was an older gentleman there who'd been there his whole life, and he stood up and said, no. Every Sunday we come here, and we sing songs, and we hear God's word, and we pray together, and we're doing the most important thing that we can do, which is publicly worship and acknowledge there's a God, this creator, who loves us. We're doing that. That's the most important thing we can do. In the end, it probably wasn't received well by the folks there, but I agree with them. And more importantly, God does. This is the most important thing we can do. Because when we sing the songs, hear God's word, our lives are being transformed. And we are participating in that. Because when you sing the songs, partly you're thinking about it, right? You might be thinking about the lyrics, or you're processing a tune, and you participate in it touching your heart. Maybe it transforms you, and God's working with you there. Or when you hear the readings, you're thinking about it. I mean, you could space out, but maybe you're listening. You focus. You're putting your attention. You're doing some effort, right? And then here we have the sermon. And I've worked on it this week, and now you're doing some work listening to me and processing. Is that making sense? We're working together, right? Yeah. We know what it's like to work. But the Lord's table is different. Because when you come to the Lord's table, you aren't working. You put your hands together like this. You know what this is? You're coming to the table as a child. You open your hands and you come to God and say, God, I can really feel my limits. I can't do it all. I need help. That's what that means. And the moment you do that and you come to the Lord's table, Jesus himself says, I've got exactly what you need. I'm going to give it to you right now. We come to the table because it's at the Lord's table. That is the center of God's activity, and that's the center of the transformation of the world. That's why the church has been doing it for over 2,000 years. It matters, and you need to know that this morning. Be encouraged by that. Here's a final word. Because a lot of what I've shared right now, it's very easy to say, well, that's very nice, Seth. That's nice church talk. This is a churchy moment. Very nice. And you can compartmentalize that and put it in a cubicle, you know, in its own spot. that's my Sunday thing for 1 hour, and then the rest of my life, I don't know how communion relates to that. But when Jesus comes to you, he's coming to you in your life, in your story, and everything you're going through. Jesus is coming to you. And he knows what's going on. And it matters that you understand that. Because in that cryptic reading we heard this morning, the first in Genesis reading, Melchizedek, that's God is showing us that he comes to us in our messiness. I'll show you how. Three verses. Here are the main points. Melchizedek, a king of Salem, shows up. He blesses Abram. And then Abram gives him 10% of everything he has. Those are the moves. Three verses. All right. A lot could be said there. I'm going to say a very small thing. It has to be three verses. So either you get those three verses, or you have to read more than a chapter. You can't do that this morning. So you get those three verses. Let me get you the context. Context matters so much. Abram, later Abraham, he's a very big deal across three religions. Judaism, Islam, Christianity. He's the patriarch. He's a friend of God. He spoke to God regularly. He's a very big deal. Abram had a nephew named Lot. And they were family. And they're very wealthy men. And they had a lot of cattle. And at a certain point, there was a tension between them. They couldn't share the same land. It was too much. And so they had to have a conversation. They had to split up. In love, but they were going to split up to keep the peace. And so Abram says to Lot, well, where do you want to go? There's this very rich pasture land, very close to these major cities. That's one option. Or maybe somewhere else, closer to the desert. Which one do you want? And Lot, being a very practical, probably very practical businessman, saw close to cities, wonderful, rich pasture land. Of course I'm going to take that. And so he does. And Abram says, all right. Bless you. Lot goes to these pasture land, close to these major cities. These five cities are ruled by one major king. There's five kings, but there's one head king. And a war breaks out. Some of the kings don't like to be under the major king's thumb. And so they engage in war, and there are battles. And Lot, his wife and his family, all his possessions are in the middle of that war. And so they're captured. But someone makes it out and comes to Abraham and says, your nephew has been caught in this war. You need to do something. Abraham is a very rich man, but he's not a king. He doesn't have a professional army. He says he only has 300 trained men. And so he takes those 300 men and he goes, and against all odds, he rescues his nephew, his wife, and all his possessions. He rescues them. And he brings them back. That's the context. Now, it sounds like a happy ending, but this is very serious. Because when Lot and his family were captured, they weren't rescued right away. It took some time. And if you know anything about ancient warfare, if you're captured in an ancient war, well, I'm not going to be vulgar right now, but I want you to know that a lot of things were forced onto those prisoners of war, things that they would not have wanted. Violence was visited on them. So yes, they were rescued. But they went through some serious trauma. And there they are, rescued. With things that they wish hadn't happened to them, that happened. And there's Abram, and he had his men went out. Death happened. 300 didn't come back. So they're in the center of blood and guts, of suffering. And in the midst of all of that, Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes in. We don't know when he was born. We don't even know when he dies. He just appears. And what does he do? He brings bread and wine. And then he blesses Abram, a promise of God over him. Of course, Abram responds and gives 10% of everything he had. But I want you to know that king of Salem, you know what that means? He's a king of peace. And he prays a promise over Abraham. Melchizedek, I want you to see him as a prototype to Jesus, who is the perfect king of peace. Melchizedek prays a promise over Abraham. Jesus doesn't just pray a promise over us. Jesus, he fulfills that promise. Jesus doesn't pray that you might have peace. Jesus says, if you come to me, you have peace. Jesus, if you come to Melchizedek, he'll pray, oh, I hope that you have fullness, that you have your needs met. When you come to Jesus, he doesn't need to pray that he hopes you have your needs met. If you come to Jesus, your needs are met. because Jesus has everything you need. The love that you're hoping for, that you would wish you would find in the relationship that we engage in, they're not there. They're in Jesus. And that's why we come to the Lord's table, because Jesus feeds us his body to make us whole. Even in the midst of the blood and guts of our own life, Jesus, the King of Peace, appears and he brings us bread and wine, his body and his blood. Let me tell you how this affects you right now. On most Sundays, we have the little wafers, the host. This Sunday, we're going to do a little different. Got this nice little bread. This is how the ancients would have done it. And churches today still do. Now, the little wafers represent pieces of the one bread. Now, when someone breaks you off a piece, visually, you're taking one piece, you take it into your body, and it visually is disseminating. The bread is breaking apart as you receive it, right? The theologian John Calvin once said that communion, the body of God given to us, is God meeting us in our weakness. We're creatures, physical creatures in space and time, right? So we're seeing this, break it apart, and you eat it. It's breaking apart. But I want to tell you, if it's just mere bread, yes, that's what's happening. But when this is the body of Christ, you think you're eating it and it's coming and it's disseminating to you? Yes, that's happening physically. But literally what's happening, those pieces are actually remaining one whole because God is not divided. Jesus is one. When you partake of his body, we eat, we actually are all becoming one. We're all being made whole. When you eat the body of Christ, God's grace is coming to you. His love's coming to you. And when you have the love of Christ in your own self, you will love like Jesus. If you love like a human, like I love, I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for you right now. For me, I know my love is limited. I know I can only go so far. And often my love is selfish, it's petty, it's self-serving. That's me. You see if that maps onto you, but I know that's true about me. But I know that Jesus loves completely. He gives completely because he died for me. He died for you too. So that when you eat this, when you take Jesus' body, your love's being transformed. Your limited human love is being replaced by God's divine love. That means that when you go out there, you're able to love in the fullness of love. Like God, you will sacrifice for others. You will give beyond what you thought you could do. And it's that kind of love. When you go out there, that's what changes the world. That's what we need more of in this world. We have a lot of greed, a lot of selfishness. We need this kind of love. That's why we come to the table. After this sermon, the service is going to go on. We're going to confess our faith. We're going to pray. We're going to confess our sins. I want you to think, process what you're saying. Don't let it be rote. Don't let it be what you just know. Consider that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and that you're meeting here. His love is here for you. Think about that as you eat. When you sit down and we sing the hymn, I want you to process that. Even if you don't think about it, Jesus still loves you. His grace is still coming to you. But I invite you now as a step in faith, as worship, to consider what Jesus has done for you, what he's doing for us now. And then I want you to think, how am I going to share that love when I leave this door, this building? Don't let it stay here. This is not a churchy thing. This is a life thing. Go out and share the love of God, the love of Jesus, for your good and for God's greater glory. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we praise you and we thank you that you have come to us in our weakness and you feed us your body and your blood. You give us your grace and your love. God, I pray that as we receive your grace and your love, that it may not remain inside as a kind of private piety. I pray that we may go out into the world and you empower us to love sacrificially, to give beyond what we think we can do, because we're doing it with your power, with your love. And so help us to do that. We thank you that you're doing that. And so we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.